looking at the doctrines of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but mostly baptism. And so that's on page 685 of your hymnal, chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances or sacraments. They're also signs. They're symbols, and they are commanded by Christ in the New Covenant. Both have the same imagery, really, at their heart, and that baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so his death and his resurrection, and also the death of the old man in the believer, and the vivification to new walking of the new man in the believer. And so that's what baptism symbolizes, the gospel. The Lord's Supper symbolizes the same thing. It's the death of Christ. And also, ultimately looking forward to being with him in eternity and fellowshipping with him there. And so it is the gospel as well. The difference between the two is that baptism is the initiatory rite, so it's the rite of entrance into the church, and then the Lord's Supper is the rite of continuance, though they're symbolizing the same thing. And so we enter in to Christ, and we continue in Christ by the same means, which is the gospel. And of course, there's nothing magical or no inherent power in either ordinance, but there is power, great power, saving power in what they represent. And what do they represent? Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So as we take the elements, or as we participate in them, and we think upon the gospel is powerful to nourish and strengthen our faith in Christ. And so let's look at one place in the scriptures before we look at the confession where these two are mentioned. This is Acts chapter 2, which is when the church first met at Pentecost on Sunday, which was a Sabbath day. And this is their first worship service on a Sunday Sabbath. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. So when we begin in verse 41, know that Peter has just preached the gospel to them. He had preached the gospel to these crowds. And verse 41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized." Now that's very important. Already we have our Baptist doctrine, which is first you have to receive the word, then you're baptized. So who does that exclude? Infants who didn't yet receive the word, right? So that the pattern that we have in Acts is those who received his word were then baptized, and then what happened? And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So to what were they added? They've already received the word, so they've already been added to Christ through his Spirit. They were added to the church, and there was a number. And so baptism precedes church membership. You following? So first you receive the word, then you're baptized, then you're added to the church. And then, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what they do when they were gathered as the church? Well, they listened to the proclamation of the word. And fellowship, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, means sharing all things in Jesus, but it also means giving, sharing money with each other, right? So fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, some people try to collapse fellowship and breaking bread, and they say they're just the same thing. Breaking bread is the same as fellowship, but that's actually not what fellowship means. It doesn't mean, you know, eating food together, like we might sometimes collapse that in our own minds. But the breaking of bread here in Acts, if you study how that phrase is used through the rest of Acts, I believe is about the Lord's Supper. And so they devoted themselves to the preaching of the word, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And that is not just personal private prayer, but definite prayer. So public prayer, prayer with the church, the prayers, stated times of prayer. and then awe came upon every soul. And so the end of all of this is worship. And so there you see baptism to begin your life, in Christ and in the church, and then the Lord's Supper to continue it. And so let's look at chapter 28 of the confession and see what we confess about all of the New Testament teaching on baptism and the Lord's Supper, trying to pull it all together. And so today we're only going to be looking at chapters 28 and 29. Lord willing, we'll get through all of that. So let's read chapter 28, paragraph 1. Now, just to orient you, this is still about the church, isn't it? So we had chapter 26 was the church. Chapter 27 was the communion of the saints, which is still about the church. Chapter 28 is baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is still about the church. So we're still in the doctrine of the church in a subunit. So let's read paragraph 1. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So let's sort of break this down. Notice that the ordinances are named. There are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Does anyone know how many sacraments the Roman Catholic Church has? Seven. And so this was already reformational, saying no, the Bible only commands, the New Testament only commands two ordinances. There's not seven, there's only and strictly two. Does anyone know where some Baptists and other groups have added a third or a fourth? Does anyone know of any? Foot washing. That's in primitive Baptist circles. They practice foot washing as an ordinance. And so it's a formal thing where the pastors are up here and the people come up and they wash their feet as you go by. But that's not instituted. If you read the passage in John about foot washing, if you want to go back and listen to my sermon on it, I dealt with foot washing as an ordinance there, and it's clearly not. So that's another one. Anyone have any other ideas of another ordinance that some have added? Benjamin Keach added one, and you can find it in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, which is an early Baptist confession. It's like the Second London, but it adds a couple of chapters, one on congregational hymn singing, and it adds a chapter on the laying on of hands as an ordinance. So, but that's also not an ordinance. I mean, they did it. Obviously, if someone's to be ordained, you lay hands on them. But Keach practiced it in conjunction with church membership. So when you join the church, the idea was laying on of hands. So baptism, laying on of hands, and then the Lord's Supper. And laying on of hands represented joining the church, that you had hands laid on you. But that's not an ordinance. And so what we confess is what has been confessed really by the main line of the Protestant Reformation. There are two and only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so how important is this word, ordinance? And why aren't the Baptists using the word sacrament? Well, some have suggested that they were avoiding the word sacrament because it had Roman Catholic overtones and they didn't want to sound Roman Catholic. But I really doubt that. I don't think that's why. So let's think about this. The word ordinance refers to anything that is ordered or commanded. So if I give you an order, I'm giving you a command. An ordinance is something commanded by Jesus. So Christ commands baptism, and he commands the Lord's Supper, and so they are ordinances. But the thing is, the term ordinance is broader than the word sacrament, isn't it? So a sacrament is a kind of ordinance. What else has Christ commanded in the church? Well, he's commanded that there be elders, that there be deacons. He's commanded church discipline. All of those are ordinances in the broadest sense of the term. But why are they using this word instead of this broader word instead of the word sacrament? And I think the reason is because the term ordinance focuses on the Baptist argument for baptism and against infant baptism. that if baptism is a positive institution of Christ, then it has to be revealed and defined explicitly in the Bible. That's what an ordinance is. It's not allowed. You're not allowed to have call something an ordinance. Something is not an ordinance if it's just a theological inference upon theological inference. These are things that are commanded or ordered by Jesus. But they're not afraid to use the term sacrament either. You can see it in the writings of the early Baptists. They use this term sacrament. And what does anyone know how you would define the word sacrament? Any ideas on what it means? Anyone just know? Can hear the root word of sacrament in it. Sacred. And sacred means holy or set apart. And so this is a meal. The Lord's Supper is a meal, but it is a sacred meal. You following? It's distinctly appointed by Christ to a specific end. And so a sacrament is something that is set apart for a distinct reason. Some have argued that even the church fathers would import into that term, sacrament, this idea of a mystery, that something mysterious happens. And some have gone so far as to say it's almost magical what happens. You know, it's just, if you take of it, there's some supernatural force or power that comes upon you. Certainly Rome says that, the Lutherans say it, Anglicans go there as well. Some forms of Presbyterians do this. They wouldn't like me using the word magical, but we can go so far as to say that there's still a mystery, though, isn't there? Just like every time we hear the Word of God preached in faith, isn't there a mystery in how the Spirit works in us? I mean, are you conscious of the growing of your faith and of your sanctification? Well, sometimes you are, and yet there's something of the doing of what Christ commands in faith that the Spirit does work mysteriously in you. It's not magic, it's the Spirit, right? And so so the word sacrament really focuses on that Christ has set this apart as a means by which he's going to work in us through his Spirit. And so that's what the Baptists are getting at when they use the word ordinance, and that's also what sacrament means. So let's look at the origination of the ordinances. Where do they begin? Well, it tells us that they are of positive and sovereign institution. Now, the fact that they're positive is contrasted with moral. You remember this distinction is really very important in that no one knows, no Christian knows by nature that he should take the Lord's Supper. No one is born knowing that they should take the Lord's Supper. You are born, however, knowing that you should not murder. You don't want to be murdered. And you know murder is wrong because you're made in God's image. That's moral. You're born knowing there is a God and he's good because you're made in his image and there is a creation. You know you should worship him. You know this by nature. You know not to lie. But you don't know to take the Lord's Supper. And you don't know to be baptized unless God reveals it in his word and commands it in the new covenant. You see? And so a positive command is a commandment that is posited. So what are some positive commandments? Baptism, Lord's Supper, elders, church discipline. In the Old Testament, it was the food laws. No one would know which foods to eat and which ones not to eat if God hadn't commanded these positive food laws. It would be the whole ceremonial, sacrificial system, the laws of Israel, all those are positive commands, and they are covenantally bound. Positive commandments are limited to the covenants in which they're given. So moral law goes all the way through because it's natural. Positive law changes with the covenant. And so that's why King David, though he was a godly man and walked righteously before God, he did not take the Lord's Supper because it wasn't a command to him. And it's why Paul, in the New Covenant, didn't practice the sacrificial system, because that wasn't his covenant. You see, it's why we don't either. So those are positive laws which change. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a positive, and then it goes on. It says sovereign. It's a positive and a sovereign institution. And that reflects Christ's kingship over all things. Jesus is pleased to institute and require the observance of these ordinances. And what that means is these are binding commandments. You must do what he says. These are not optional. These are not perfunctory. They're not ancillary. They're not irrelevant. They're not empty ritual. Jesus commands them of you as a sovereign. You must do what he says. So you must be baptized, and you must take the Lord's Supper, because Christ is the giver of these commandments. So there's the origination of the ordinances. Who's the originator? Well, we've just said they're appointed by Christ, the only lawgiver. And isn't that comforting? Jesus is the only lawgiver. You know? I mean, we're not bound by any of the doctrines or commandments of any men ever. Only the doctrines and the commandments of Jesus. And so who are the recipient of the ordinances? Well, the ordinances are given to his church, is what it says. Appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church. So we're going to see this a little bit more later, but these are not given to individual Christians to be practiced individually. They're given to the church as a whole, and they're only to be practiced in and by the visible, assembled church. We'll expand that a little bit more in a moment. But the duration of the ordinances, this says that they're to be continued to the end of the world. So if they're to be continued, doesn't that rebuke any church that would neglect these ordinances or minimize them or push them into the background? I think it does. You know, many churches treat baptism and the Lord's Supper as an afterthought. You know, they put it at the end of the service. I was at a service once where everyone was coming in. This was quite a while ago, and it was actually, I had a seminary project to visit a non-Baptist church, and so that's what I did. And everyone was coming in, and they were all singing, and here comes like this bag full of crackers, and you just took one, and then here comes, you know, the cup. And there was no instruction about what to do with it, no fencing about the Lord's Supper. It's just everyone just took it as it went by, and it was pushed into the background, very much so. Often Baptist churches, this is our own Southern Baptist tradition, only take the Lord's Supper once a quarter or less, once a year. That's terrible. Or they forget, and they almost never do it until they remember. That happens as well. But they are to be continued to the end of the world. These are means of grace that God has given to us, and they're commands. And so we're to practice them. Another thing is, you know, here at First Baptist, we practice baptisms right in the middle of the service. We don't do it kind of on the tail end. You know, just as a last thing real quick, as we're done with all the main part, now we'll have a baptism. No, it's right smack in the middle. And that's on purpose, because it's an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ordinances are very important things because they're commanded by Christ. So let's look at a passage about this. Turn with me to Matthew. Well, let's just look at 1 Corinthians 11. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul is giving instructions about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst." So you're going to see what they're doing and why it's bad. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." So they're not taking the Lord's Supper properly. But Paul tells us something else in verse 18 we need to pay attention to. When are they taking the Lord's Supper? Do you see verse 18? When you come together as a church. That was when they did it. And you actually see that phrase repeated, verse 19, "For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. And then verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So when are we supposed to take the Lord's Supper, according to Paul? When we come together. So it's not a private ordinance. This is a church ordinance, according to the Bible. So skip down and look with me at verse 26. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You do it until he comes. So it's a continuous duration. We're to keep on doing it until the Lord returns. And of course, Christ himself ordained this. And we're not going to turn there because we're going to look there in a moment. But Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he institutes baptism and says to teach all that he has commanded, including the Lord's Supper. So any questions about paragraph one? Yes, sir.
Well, we used to go to a church. I think we were there for 7 years, and they had the Lord's Supper maybe two or three times that duration. And then you just said, we're reading here, it says, when you come together, that would almost define taking the Lord's Supper. And, you know, every Sunday, we do it first Sunday of every month. And you kind of just said, you know, some do it quarterly, some do it annually, and that's terrible. I guess the question is, not to use your phrase, it's terrible, but what defines when, though?
Yeah, it's a good question. There are many churches that are becoming more theologically aware. You know, traditionally, who takes it? If you think about traditions that take the Lord's Supper weekly, it's Roman Catholics. And it's churches of Christ do it. The higher church traditions, so Anglicans and so on. But more and more Reformed Baptists are increasing the frequency. Now, there's arguments against doing it frequently, like that I don't buy. it's going to get old. You know, if you take the Lord's Supper every week, it's going to get old. But then I go, yeah, but, you know, we do all the other elements every week, and do they get old? And we take offerings every week. And that's not, there's nothing different about the offering every time it goes by, but we do it every week. Does it get old as an element of worship? You know, we sing same songs frequently. Does that get old? We have baptisms as often as we have them, and every time we have them, do they get old? So I think the Lord's Supper does not get old, especially if you do it correctly, which is you preach the word first, like we do here, and then you deploy the word of God into the element so that people are taking it in light of Christ. So as far as frequency, I would say it's not a sin for us to decide how often to do it. We, after all, you know, we don't have baptisms every week. It's not, we do them as often as we need them. Not every element necessarily has to be in every single service. But I do think it's a legitimate question for us as a church to consider, the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I think I like taking the Lord's Supper. I think it's important, and it's a commanded element. So, good question. Other questions? All right, so let's look at paragraph two. It says, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only, and that's really the key word in this paragraph, who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. So this is saying these ordinances are to be administered only by men who are approved by the church. And it gives us three things: men who are qualified, so they need to be pastorally qualified. Second, called. They need to be called by the church. And third, commissioned. The church needs to commission this man for the purpose of preaching the gospel. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4, if you will. First Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. Now, who is the us? It's apostles, but really, by extension, pastors, anyone who ministers the word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants or ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the exegetical tradition of this passage, the Reformed exegetical tradition, argues that the mysteries of God there have to do with all the ordinances. So not just the sacraments, but who operates all the total machinery of discipline, of the officers, and, you know, making sure that the church is functioning properly in a well-ordered way. Who is stewarding all of, and the preaching of the word, all of it? Who is stewarding all the mysteries of God? It's pastors. It's pastors. And so the confession picks up on this and says that only those who are called and qualified should administer the ordinance. So just think of it this way. Who do you want preaching in front of you? Well, normally you want your pastor. Are there exceptions? Yes, but still, if there's an exception, shouldn't he still be someone that's recognized as qualified to be doing it? You know, you don't want someone unqualified to be preaching the word. Well, what's the administration of the ordinance? It's a form of preaching, isn't it? I mean, we don't just distribute it quietly. We, on purpose, we try to fill the elements with the word of God and explain them and administer them through teaching and proclamation to your souls, you know? And so who's responsible to do that in the church? It's pastors or someone else. If it's not an official pastor, it's still someone. It's interesting, this doesn't say pastors, but rather only those who are qualified and called and commissioned. So it could be, perhaps, someone who's licensed or training for the ministry. It's significant if you compare this paragraph in the Second London to Savoy and Westminster. Westminster Confession says, talks about the officer, the office of pastor. Well, they intentionally changed it, and so does Savoy. And so they're on purpose not saying the office, but they are saying, whoever it is, they still need to be called and qualified in order to do this. Failing to do that is disorderly. Now, they wouldn't call it a sin, probably. They would just say it's disorderly. It's not how God has ordered the church. And so what this means is that people should not take the Lord's Supper in their homes with their families. Don't do that. Shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't take the Lord's Supper in your Bible study privately. We shouldn't even take the Lord's Supper, you know, like in youth group, which you could say, well, pastor's there, that's part of the church. No, it's a church ordinance. It's for the whole church, when the whole church is gathered. Fathers should not take their children out into the swimming pool and baptize them. Should not happen. That is disorderly. Non-church, parachurch ministry should not do it. So when we're at the Southern Baptist Convention, they won't, but they shouldn't, pass, you know, the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's not a church, you know? It's only for the local church. Now, pastors run into this sometimes. I just want to explain this to you. This actually becomes an issue for pastors. I'll give you an example from another church I was pastoring. There was a man who was seeking membership. And this man was baptized by his grandmother in a pond. And it was a very special experience to him. And he talked about, you know, he really felt the Lord's blessing on him. And it was just the two of them, and it was very sentimental. But we did not receive this man's baptism because it was done in a disorderly way. He needed to be baptized as a church ordinance before he could join. And he didn't want to submit to our leadership on this. At that point, it actually indicates something else. You know, we worked with him over a long period of time, and we showed him the teaching of the scripture, and he still didn't want to do it. And so it shows more than just the disorderliness of it. But we held the line on that. So we believe that baptism means something. It's not just being dunked in any random fashion, or even baptizing yourself. One of the early Baptists did this, John Smith. He was a general Baptist who didn't believe like we do in terms of election. But he poured water on himself because he rejected his Anglican baptism. Well, he got just pounded over that. People wrote stuff against him. You shouldn't be doing this. And so then he eventually went to the Anabaptists and received baptism from them, which it's another question. But you're not allowed to baptize yourself. You can't be baptized by your mom. Church is a church ordinance, or baptism is a church ordinance. So look with me at Matthew 28, if you will. Verse 16, Matthew 28, verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" So who's he talking to? It's only his apostles. So he's not talking to the wider band of his disciples here. This is important. He's talking to the apostles. And he tells these leaders of the church, these are men who are apostolic pastors of the church, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Well, who's to be doing the baptizing? It's the apostles. The church, really, but under apostolic leadership. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Well, who's supposed to be doing the primary function of the teaching? It's the teaching. It's the apostles, right? Functioning pastorally. And so here we see that the orderly way for baptism to happen is to be done by those who are stewards of these mysteries. And it's the apostles who are to take the lead in it and to function in this way. So, any questions about this paragraph? Now look, there are some, it takes pastoral judgment to know, you know, what would be a disorderly baptism, what wouldn't. There's flex here, you know, let's say you're baptized in a church, but your dad is the one who does it. Would we reject that? Well, it's in a church and under the authority of pastors. I would still say that's disorderly, but we probably wouldn't reject that baptism. So you see what I'm saying? So it does take judgment to understand various circumstances, but the main teaching of this passage is that what's orderly is for pastors to do it, or qualified men, rather. Questions? Okay, so let's look at chapter 29, paragraph 1. It says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life." You know, I just want to point out again how everything here is wrapped in Jesus. The first, chapter 28, what's it all about? Christ's commands, his appointment, his commissioning. Here in chapter 29, paragraph 1, everything terminates on through Jesus. You see that? It's all about Jesus. This is very Christ-centered, as the whole confession has always been up to this point, and will continue to be. We'll see. But paragraph 1 of chapter 29 is basically a summary of this doctrine. And do you notice how it speaks of baptism as a sign to the party baptized? It is a sign. And what's it a sign of? Well, of fellowship, of Christ's death and resurrection, of being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. So it's a sign of all those things. And what's a sign? A symbol, a picture. It's an image of all of those things. That's what a sign is. Now, the Baptists In this confession, eliminate what was in Westminster and Savoy. They eliminate the word seal. Other confessions say baptism is a sign and a seal. And so Baptists totally rejected this notion that baptism seals anything to you. Because who's the seal? What does the Bible say? The Holy Spirit is the seal. That's what the scriptures teach. The Bible never says baptism is a seal. So we just say, look, we're not going to say that. Because the Bible doesn't say it. Now, when others say that baptism is a seal, do you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, that's how you can have assurance through your baptism. That you've been baptized, baptism is a seal, and that it seals salvation to you. And if I look to my baptism, then I can feel confident that I'm saved through faith. The good ones will always put that in there. They'll say, through faith, as long as I'm really believing, baptism seals it to me. But seal is too strong, because seal is like, you know, it's the mark of the king's imprint on the wax, on the paper, you know, it's a guarantee. That's not what baptism is doing. It's not sealing the new covenant to you. It's not guaranteeing that you're in the new covenant. But it can encourage you in your assurance, can't it? So we're not, by denying the word seal, we're not saying there's no relevance to assurance, because frankly, for Baptists more than anybody, if you're baptized as a believer, what's happened already? The whole church has said, we acknowledge your confession of faith. You've been examined. You've been observed. We as a church say, we think you're a believer. All the evidences are there, and you're going to be baptized. Well, then you can look at that, and you can say, I thank the Lord. You know, if you're doubting your salvation, you can look to that and say, remember what that was? This is a sign of God's promise to me. And it's encouraging, if you're still believing and walking in faith. And so we're not denying that it has any relevance to assurance, but we are denying it's a seal. Because how do we get our assurance? Well, the promise of God in the Bible, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit who seals to us life eternal, and the evidence of an outward life of good works. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say, and baptism, or the Lord's Supper. So baptism is a sign, it's not a seal. And it's a sign, an image of the things listed right there. So any questions about this? Mike.
I have a dear friend who I've known the majority of my life, who is certainly a professing believer. He attends church on a regular basis, I think a Reformed church, but yet he refuses to be baptized, thinking that somehow he's bringing attention to himself rather than glorifying God because what God has done. I think the question more is, I've shared with him that I believe he should outwardly show what the Lord has done inwardly, right? But is there any other encouragement you have, number one, or number two, can you be saved and refuse to be baptized?
What was your number two?
Can you be saved and just refuse to be baptized?
Yeah. Well, it's a command of Jesus, and it's similar to this question. Can you be saved and not join a church? I'm not refusing to answer your question. I'm going to come back to it, but I want to show you it's similar in kind to can you be saved and not be under pastoral leadership? Do you follow? Can you be saved and not participate in what Christ has positively commanded in the new covenant? Participating in the fellowship of the saints of the local church. Can you be saved? If you know what is taught in the New Testament and you refuse to obey it, impenitently, that's not a mark of belief, no. Mm-mm. It's a mark of pretty high-handed rebellion, actually. Yeah. Now, Presbyterians refuse to be baptized. You following what I'm saying? Because they're not immersed as believers. But their problem is they're confused about what the New Testament actually says. So can they be saved? Well, they think they're obeying the Lord. They've just misunderstood the new covenant, so they're not committing a moral sin. But if you know what the New Testament says and you understand it, and you say, I'm not doing it, you're really breaking all the Ten Commandments. Beginning with number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, who's your God if you're refusing to submit to Christ's commands? You see? So my answer is no, if you know what the New Testament says. Other questions? Okay, so let's look at the next one. Paragraph 2 says, those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only, and there again is a key word, proper subjects of the ordinance. Now, a Presbyterian or any paedobaptist would agree with this if you just didn't have the word only in there. So they don't disagree with this at all. Those who do actually profess repentance to God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are proper subjects of this ordinance. They would agree with that. The Baptist doctrine is a word only. Fred Malone coined the term solus discipulus. So only disciples. That's in his book, The Baptism of Disciples Alone. And so why? Well, because God only ever commands believers to be baptized. You will never find either a command or an example of infant baptism in either testament, but particularly not in the New Testament. You'll never find a command or an example. Now, some people say, well, the household baptisms. But two of them say that the whole family believed. The other two, it just doesn't say if there were, you know, if there were infants in there or not or what, you know. No one, it never says that there's an infant or a child in these household baptisms, and two of them say that they actually did believe. And I think those household baptisms are in Acts because it was so shocking. It was to be encouraging to you. Normally, whole households didn't believe. What normally happened? Well, father was set against mother and, you know, child against mom and mom against child. And Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. He's dividing up families and setting people against themselves. So normally, whole families didn't convert. But Luke says, look at these four. I think it's four. About four examples of household baptism. Praise be to God. That's a shock that happened, and it's an encouragement. So only is the key word in paragraph two. Strictly speaking, though, Baptists don't believe that we should only baptize true believers. Do you see what it says? It says those who do actually profess repentance toward God. So our goal is to baptize a true believer. Only a true believer has the right to be baptized. But anyone who professes credibly faith in Jesus ought to be baptized by the church. The church ought to baptize all credible confessors, which means Judas should have and was baptized, but Judas was never a true believer, but he looked like one. And so they should have baptized him, and they did, you know? So the same is true of the local church. We baptize those who profess. We're not trying to see into men's hearts. That's not our business. We can't see into anyone's heart. My job is to baptize those who profess with their words and their life faithfulness to Christ. And that's really what we see. I mean, you think of, we just read in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's go back there. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And they devoted themselves, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, to receive his word, yeah, I mean, what this is saying is they confess that they received his word, and at this time, to join Christ, to join the church, was a serious social issue. Now, they all knew, these people knew the Old Testament. They were thoroughly versed in the scriptures, and they came to Jesus, and that was going to be a very difficult thing for them to do in this culture. And so in a culture like this, it's safe to baptize them on the first day, because that's a hard thing to do. It'd be like a convert coming to Christ in Iran. Well, you can baptize that guy right away if he knows the Bible. So he knows the scriptures, and he's willing to basically threaten his own life to come to Jesus. You can baptize him right away, and that's kind of the situation that's here in Acts. But it was a strong confession that brought their baptism, but you couldn't see into their souls for sure. They added 3,000 people here. So they weren't just baptizing those who necessarily in their hearts believed, but those who professed faith in Jesus. And this is really what you see all through Acts as well, is that those who confess are baptized. You know, you remember the example of Simon the magician, who professed and that he was baptized, but he didn't have a real profession, but they still rightly baptized him, you know. So there's a counterexample of that. So any questions here about paragraph 2? Okay, so paragraph 3, the elements of baptism. The outward element is water. It says, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, doesn't that seem strange? You say, why would they say the outward element is water? Any guesses? I mean, it'd be hard for you to get the historical question because you don't know it, but do you have a guess of why, even in our context, you might say water? There were Quakers who believed that the whole Christian faith is purely spiritual, and they denied the use of the element of water or of physical elements of the Lord's Supper as fleshly. That what matters is not that you're physically baptized, but that you're baptized in your heart. That's what they would say. And so they literally perform spiritual baptisms without water. So the Baptists are saying, no, we're not, because Baptists were being accused of being Anabaptist and close over to that side of the radical Reformation extreme fringe. And so they were making themselves very clear. Hey, we are not like that. We believe in baptism with water. So Christ instituted water baptism. It's also Trinitarian. That's another element or aspect of true baptism. That we do not baptize just in the name of Jesus. Now, in Acts, you'll sometimes see them saying they baptized them in the name of Jesus, but the formal formula is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christ reveals a whole Trinity, and proper baptism is Trinitarian. And you see that in the scriptures. So, questions here about paragraph 3? Okay, well, let's look at paragraph 4. This says, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So immersion means to plunge, to dip, to submerge. And it's necessary to the due administration. If you study the word baptizo, it's got a range of meaning that can rarely include washing. There's a great study of this in John L. Dagg's book, The Manual of Church Order, where you can see an extensive word study of the word baptizo. And what you'll find is that the main meaning, the principal meaning, what you'd expect it to mean if you just heard it used, is to dip. I mean, we have words like that in English that have ranges, but there's a principle. When you first hear it, you think this is what it means, you know. And so immersion is what baptizo really means. In fact, if we didn't have the debate in the church about whether we should sprinkle or pour or immerse, the word baptism wouldn't be translated baptism, because that's not an English word, is it? Baptism is put that way in your Bible because the Greek word is baptizo. it's kind of like the word tongues. Glossa is put tongues because there's a debate about what that means. Glossa means language. It doesn't mean tongue. It means language. They should have put language there. Same with baptism. I think you should put immerse. They were immersed because that's what the word means. There's no English word for baptism. But then it goes on and it says due administration. And that means proper. So what that means, proper, is that the church should only ordinarily perform and receive those who have been immersed. The law commands baptism. But the particular mode is not absolutely essential. Now, that can be debated and disputed by some, but if you look at this word do and how it's used in the confession and elsewhere, it means that's the right or orderly mode. And even biblically, we see that. There could be exceptions to the use of this word baptizo or range of meaning, but the main meaning is to immerse. One might be improperly baptized, though it's real baptism. If we don't say this, then no Presbyterians who are baptized as infants, we can even acknowledge that there's any sense in which they've obeyed the law, though they thought that they have. Here's a better example. Let's take infant or subject out of the question. Let's say an adult Presbyterian was sprinkled. Are we going to say he's not baptized? Well, we would say that's highly disorderly. Would we receive his baptism? We'd encourage him to come to this church and receive orderly baptism. That's what we would do here. And we try to teach them and encourage them in that way. But there are other exceptions. Think about this. Imagine someone who's in the hospital hooked up to machines and he's come to know the Lord Jesus and he has a good confession, but he can't be immersed. Well, what do you do with him? You know? Or there is a legitimate condition. It's rare. Someone who has hydrophobia, terrified of water. What do you do with that person? You say, well, we're going to dunk you anyway. You know? What do you do? There is a due administration of this, which is immersion. Now, why is this important? Can I ask you, why is the right administration of this important to hold the line on, not as a impenetrable wall, but why is it important to dip people? Tell me. There's a reason we do it this way. It's symbolic. And yes, where do we find that in the Bible? Anyone know? The examples, yes, went down into the water and came up. Yeah. Romans 6, right? So baptism in Romans 6 is linked to death, burial, and resurrection. The immersion and the coming out of the water. And so if you eliminate dipping, you destroy part of the symbol. All you're left with, if you have pouring, is washing. Now, baptism is a washing, but it's also a dipping. And so if you eliminate the dipping, you eliminate the picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And all you're left with is washing. You following? So Baptists have always said no. The mode is important to the symbolism, but we're not going to stand on it to the point of strictly saying that there's never an exception for any reason. So, questions? Yes. That's true. You can say it in the mic if you want.
I said, your whole person is dipped. It's not just like having a little water poured on your head. It's your whole being that's submerged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the person is wholly dipped into the water. That's right. Not just, you know, a little bit of wet on your forehead. So look at, please look with me at John 3. Verse 23. Now, I think this is really significant. Just look at this text. John was also baptizing, and remember, I think it should be translated dipping or immersing. And that is what the word in the main means. You would be surprised if it were used differently. Context would have to show you if there's a difference. But it says, John was also baptizing near Aon, near Salim. Now, do you see the next word? Because. That's an important word in interpreting this. Water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being dipped. Now, why would, if the main mode of baptism was to sprinkle, you would not need plentiful water. You would not need much water. But this says that John was baptizing at this place precisely because there was plentiful water. All he would need is a little bowl if sprinkling was the ordinary mode. He would just do this. And you could do hundreds of people out of a bowl of water like this. But he needed plentiful water. Why was he baptizing there? Because the water was plentiful there. Look at another example, Acts chapter 6 or 8. Acts chapter 8. Says, and as they were going, this is the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And again, I would argue means dipped or immersed him. But it wouldn't be necessary, again, to go down into the water, would it? Philip could just walk over, pick up some in his hand, and do this to the Ethiopian eunuch. Instead, they both went down into it. You know, it doesn't seem like that would be what you would do if all you were doing is putting a little mark on somebody's forehead, you know. So there's many more. I mean, if anyone has questions about this, there's loads of material on it, but I just wanted to give you a couple of examples. Any questions? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer.